Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And I invite you to turn with me if you're using the Bible in the chairs there on page 485. You may have noticed that last week when we spoke on Psalm 77, the psalm itself conveyed a process. The psalm itself walked us through from a position of desperately needing the presence and the ministry of God through the Spirit to a place of peace. This psalm does the same. So watch for the progression. Watch for the movement. This is God's word. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far away from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we consider the beauty of this psalm, how it penetrates our heart and how it reveals what is so often observed in our world. And we pray that this day you would meet with us. Those of us who may be sleeping, we pray that you would keep us awake. those of us who may be distracted, we pray that you would keep us glued to your word in dependence upon the Spirit, that we may behold the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. As I have gotten older, and I did pass a milestone yesterday, as I'm getting older, the Psalms are growing more and more beautiful to me. I consider that God is so kind to give to us words, to give to us prayers of how we can confess our sins to him, how we can praise him for the beautiful things that he's made, how we can marvel at even the complexity of our own bodies made in the image of God. And these Sundays, yes, last Sunday and today, have the opportunity to see, to allow God to lead us in understanding the battles that go on in our own hearts and then to help us resolve them. What an amazing, kind, and personal God we have. Last week, we considered what a person is going through when he's experienced what we call the blues, sadness, even depression. Well, we are shifting today, if we might put it this way, to consider the green monster of envy. And our goal is that the Lord would restore contentment that so easily can rob us through envy. This psalm, like so many other of the psalms, begins first verse at the end of the psalm. What I mean by that, it explains where the psalmist is going to take you through the course of the psalm. Truly, God is good to Israel, verse 1 says, to those who are pure in heart. That's where we're going, to a pure heart. Soren Kierkegaard put it this way, that that to be pure in heart is to know one thing, to have one thing central, most important, that dominates our lives and our thinking. And we need help from the Holy Spirit in order to find that single-minded loyalty to God. And I want you at the outset here to be aware of two possibilities. Two things that can actually short-circuit or shortcut our process to this life that is full of the joy and the contentment in God. The first thing is this, that some of us suppress our feelings. They're uncomfortable. They're kind of wild at times, and they're better left alone, so we think. And facing our own evil in particular is scary. Life becomes unmanageable if you give in to these rogue emotions. So we most highly value being level. And we boast of not being of an emotional type, as we may look with a sidelong glance to those near us who are given more to emotions than we think is appropriate. The problem with this is that we can become disconnected from our own spiritual life and advancement. We can become disconnected from understanding and even seeking after the miracle of the presence of the Spirit working in us joy and a precious, sweet knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other side of it, though, is we are aware that there are some who give in to their feelings, and in fact, in this day and age, there is boasting in honesty and being authentic, and this is who I am, like it or not, I'm going to dump it all on you if I feel like. But this person seldom challenges his feelings. And they become their victims of their own selves. Well, I will say then that confronting the evil in our own hearts is not easy, but it is worthwhile and it is worth the fight. Where we're going today is a very simple sentence: overcome envy by being satisfied with God. Overcome envy, having that one thing in our hearts. Overcome envy by being satisfied with God. There is great movement, as I've said in the psalm. And it opens up in verse two in a very disturbing place. The psalmist is deeply disturbed. The heart of his upsetness, if you want to put it that way, is verse three. He says this: "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." I envy the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, envy, we understand, can take us down. Envy can destroy that green monster can get control of our thinking and our heart and our attitudes and desires. Envy, I'll define it this way, as a resentful longing for another's status, his possessions, traits, abilities, or situation. A resentful longing for another's status, possessions, traits, abilities, or situation. Now, the Christian assumption here is that because God is good, we will be blessed and we will prosper if we follow him. That's the assumption innate in some of us. And yet here, haters of God are better off than those who love him. Let's get a little specific with this, beginning in verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The prosperity is actually that word shalom, which we love, that Hebrew word shalom. And here it means a fullness of life at its best. It means having a stock market portfolio that keeps going up and up and up. And all the good things in life. A person is prosperous. The person is healthy. First part of verse 4, they have no pangs until death. They die without pain. They have the fear of death. Now, the second part of verse 4 and verse 7 are a little strange to us, strange to our ears. Their bodies are fat and sleek. That doesn't sound too terribly attractive. Their eyes swell out through fatness. That sounds even worse. But what the idea is, imagine their eyes being squinty because there's bulging fat among them. What is the point there? Not many people had enough to eat enough to become overweight. And so there was a beauty and even an envy of someone being in that condition. We might look at it differently. We might say, we might be particularly envious of people who, three of my four kids desperately needed braces. I kind of envy people who had kids with straight teeth. Would have saved a lot of money, right? We may be jealous of those who have a particularly good physique or a good complexion, or they just are attractive, and we can envy those kind of people. We may also envy those who are trouble-free. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. We see people who seem to get the promotion at work, who seem to make a great deal on a house or a car or whatever it might be, and we can envy their upward mobility. But what is particularly significant about this chunk here is that it's not just financial or even physical beauty that is being envied. What really stirs the heart of the psalmist in envy is the injustice. It's not just the show of wealth. These are not nice, wealthy people. They are nasty bullies. verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Verses 8 and 9, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts throughout the earth. They mock God and people who follow God. And in their mocking of God, they embolden others to also say, "What is this God you worship?" How can God know? Verse 11. Is there knowledge with the Most High? Again, a summary statement for all of the things that rankle the heart of this particular believer, and perhaps at times you as well. That whole complex of attitudes and also material blessings. Behold, verse 12, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. They're wicked, and they're getting richer. What? How can that be? Well, the summary then is this complete picture. A rabbi some years ago wrote a book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, and we might say that even more complex question is when good things happen to bad people. And yet what really strikes me as I look at this is that nobody's really got it that good. For they have no pangs until death. Really? Verse 5, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Really? There are no thorns in their particular gardens. Really? They may look good, we know. They may look good, but everyone deep down has a fear. Deep down has a fear of death. And Satan here is distorting their vision of God, but is also distorting our vision of them. This does raise, however, a great confusion in the heart of the psalmist, and perhaps in ourselves as well. And one thing the psalmist identifies here, helps us to see actually the danger, the subtlety and danger of it, is the psalmist is dripping with self-pity. Look with me at verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean. I've washed my hands in innocence. What has it gotten me? Am I foolish? It makes no sense to be a Christian. All I get is trouble. Verse 14 goes on to say, all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. And we charge God, how can a good God treat me this way? How can God simply look away at injustice? You see, self-pity helps no one when you think that way. Your cynicism is not helping anyone. Your cynicism and envy, in fact, affect other people dearly. How you talk in your home, at your church, at work, profoundly affects the people around you. And listen to what the psalmist comes to say then. If I had spoken that way, if I'd actually verbalized those feelings, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your people. He is weary. When I thought how to understand all this, verse 16, it proved to simply be wearying. There's no payoff for following God. There's no penalty. Worse, there's no penalty for rejecting him. He was weary with the complexity of this life. Look with me at verse 17. Look at the first word in the text. Weary, weary, weary until went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. The light comes on when he comes to church. Public worship clears up distorted vision. Listen, people, God calls you to come to church when you're weary in order to be encouraged. Come to church if you are discouraged so that you can see. The key to understanding this psalm is that the ease of the wicked is temporary. We see their precarious position. Your feet had almost slipped. Remember in the first and the opening verses, my feet had almost slipped. Well, their feet certainly will. If you have ever been to a place like the coast of Maine, where we're blessed to be able to go on an annual basis, we learn a lesson pretty quickly, and that is the rocks can be beautiful and strong and robust, and they can handle a lot of weight, but below the high tide line, they can also be what? Slick. They're strong, they look powerful, but you can slip on them in a second and land up on your rear end in a painful way. Those who look so comfortable now, verse 19, they'll be destroyed in a moment. They'll be swept away by terrors. The terror of hell itself. It's like God finally wakes up from a dream in verse 20. Lord, when you rouse, you despise them as phantoms. The psalmist gives a profound self-description in the following verses, where he says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Envy makes us beast-like. Bitterness reveals that we're dumb as an ox. We have a brutish mind. We trample the beauty of God while rooting through stubble. We have, as Johnny Cash would sing so beautifully, well, not beautifully, kind of in a nice way, as he would sing, they have the empire of dirt. And we're supposed to be impressed with that. Their ease is temporary, as we've said. But so is your suffering. God is not holding out on you. He has given you what you most deeply need at the cross of Jesus Christ. The rest of the psalm talks about being fourthly then satisfied with God. And again, look at what word opens up this section. Nevertheless, rich or poor, nevertheless, healthy or not, nevertheless, I am with you. Habakkuk got this in a profoundly beautiful way. Habakkuk was a prophet, and God gave him the vision, the sight, that the Babylonians were going to come in and they were going to destroy God's people and take them away from Jerusalem. And it rankled him so much. In fact, one of the burdens of that book is, how can those who are more wicked than we are be used to discipline us? That makes no sense. But what does he do towards the end of the book? He says, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come to the nation invading us. In other words, I know they're going to get theirs eventually. and I'm going to wait patiently. They're going to come in and ravage us. I'm going to wait. The game's not over. And he says this, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will. Do you know the next word? Do you know the next word? Yet I will. He doesn't say have faith in God. He doesn't say that. He says, yet I will rejoice in God, my Savior. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. Yesterday I spoke with my oldest daughter on the phone, and she was aware that it was my birthday, and as I said, I reached another milestone. That's a crooked number with a zero after it, and she asked me how I was handling it. How you doing with turning 70? And the first thing that comes to my mind, well, at least it's appropriate that I catch up with my wife, who is considerably older than I am. She was turned 70 in April, and so the first thing that came to mind, instead of that joke, the first thing that came to mind is these words. I said, listen, Nikki, nevertheless, 70 or not, nevertheless, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel every step of the way. And what's the outcome? And afterward, you will take me up into glory. What's wrong with that picture? Nick said, I got it. Some years ago, we were in New York City for Thanksgiving. I don't know why. One of our daughters invited us. Another of our daughters invited us up for that. And we watched the Thanksgiving Day parade from I think it was the 16th floor of a particular building that the ministry that she worked in has rented out. So we were there with a lot of other people. There was food and drink. Warmth, most important of all, I guess. A TV screen, if you were at all interested in the parade, but you could also see it from the bird's eye view, just right down there under you. And so it was actually kind of a fun day. But as we left the building and headed into the streets, there was such a crush of people there that my wife was intimidated by it. And our youngest daughter grabbed my wife by the hand. And she just led her right through the crowds. Just follow me. Just stay with me. And my wife was comforted. She felt safe. She was being led through a chaotic, potentially fearful situation by somebody who loved her, taking her hand and walking with her. How about you? Nevertheless, whatever's going on, nevertheless, you have an elder brother, Jesus, who in Hebrews chapter 2 makes an amazing assertion that Jesus is not ashamed to be called your brother. You would think he would do that maybe begrudgingly, but he's not ashamed to take your hand, having died for you on the cross, to take your hand and walk with you through whatever particular trouble you're going through. You have a Father who is strong, who orders all things, and you are with him. You have the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who makes all this make sense. It's not theory. The Gospel of John says the reason you even know that there's a Holy Spirit is not just because the Bible tells you so. The reason you know that is because he's in you. You know him. And through him, you know the Father and you know the Son. Yet we still go through these difficult times. We do. the blissful life of totally and eternally blissful life is later. But the discipline of hard times is painful. But my dear friends, the discipline of your hard times, as you look at those who mock God and don't seem to even have the problems that you do, as you look to them, look primarily to God, the vine dresser, who is pruning you, and everyone who is born of God is being pruned. John Newton, this cutting that God is doing is always purposeful. John Newton puts it this way: the vine dresser cuts you so that you grow and bear fruit. And no cut is unnecessary, and no cut is too deep. Just what you need. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8, that grants such comfort to us as we're going through difficult times, and instead of looking at those who don't have it as bad as we do, so we think, we are looking to Christ. Because God is for us. Romans 8 says, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not graciously give us all things? In other words, if God is so open-hearted and generous to give you Jesus, do you think he's going to skimp on the little things that go on in our lives? No, they're purposeful. Your loving Father is shepherding you through those difficult times. We receive that great and rich blessing in his presence. Yes, we are longing in our hearts that justice will be met, and it will be met later. And yet, what is our reward right now for faith? And that is simply God himself. Nevertheless, I am with you. I am with you. Might be a little bit surprising to you, but there was an article in the Washington Post this past week on dealing with envy. and one of the things that they said, which was absolutely true, is that what you envy actually displays what you value most. You envy what you really wish to have. You envy, we'll put it this way, you envy things that you value more than God himself. But remember what Kierkegaard tells us: the pure in heart do what? They will one thing. God is enough. C.S. Lewis tells us that aim at heaven and you will get the earth thrown in. All right? Aim at heaven and you get blessings here. If you aim at earth, you will get neither. So we enjoy God, we enjoy his gifts, and if he takes them away, we can live without them. It's not going to kill us. Verses 27 and 28 are sort of like Harry Potter's sorting hat. They kind of distinguish between, identify where people really belong, and we will call those two verses, the sorting texts of the psalm, the sorting texts. And we'll ask, what is your direction? Are you far from God? Are you clinging to your own heart? You are on then a slippery path of rejecting God. Are you far from God? Behold, those who are far from you, they will perish. And you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. My dear friends, your elder brother is beckoning you to come to him by faith, to receive the mercy of the cross, to receive the blessed forgiveness of sins, and an eternity with the triune God. there's something else besides God that is most important in your life, here's the day to come to Him and say, I want you. I want the forgiveness of sins. I want mercy. That's one hat. That's one person. But the last verse is talking about those who have come into faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as for me, it is good, and we might even say good enough. It's good enough for me to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge. Last phrase, that I may tell of all your works. This is a real time, a real time outcome, a beautiful real time outcome, and that is the Spirit gives you a story to tell. So you will listen to what you're saying. You will not have access to your heart unless you listen to the things that come out of your mouth. That's the revealer. Tough times, do you complain? Do you, in an embittered way, say, poor me? What is the tone in your home? What is the tone among your friends here as you go through difficult things? Do you leak complaints as you cozy up to the green monster? Or do you praise the God who is near? When we go through difficult things, my wife and I have taken to asking ourselves a couple of questions that help us. And one of those is as simple as this. We go through something difficult, or a friend of ours, or someone in our church is going through something very difficult. And the first thing that comes to one of the minds of one of us is, what is God up to? What good is God going to do bringing out of this circumstance? We know good is coming. Let's look for it. Have the eyes of faith to be able to notice it. What is He up to? Nevertheless, whatever it is, nevertheless, I am near unto my God. Let's pray. God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit, we bow before you with thanksgiving. We bow before you with awe. We give you praise. Our mouths can't adequately articulate your beauty. Our minds cannot adequately grasp your wonder. You have loved us, and that changes everything. We pray that you would enable us to live as your joy-filled people, quick to speak of your goodness and your glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name.